So, as we've been thinking, actually, I'll just pause this for a moment to close that blind. Hold on a second, this won't take long. Sorry about this, folks. There's a blind shining in my eyes. Okay, right. I think I'm ready. I'm sorry for that pause. I had the sun just finding a gap through some blinds right in my eye just then. So we've been thinking for some time now about the world heading for an end, and so it is. The world is heading for an end, and God's kingdom will certainly triumph. This is the message of Scripture. But here's the question. Here's the thing that really ought to address you, really ought to challenge you. Where will you be? You know that the Lord Jesus, and I'm not making this up, this is what the Lord Jesus Christ taught, he that came down from heaven. He said, come that last day, it's going to be like this. He will be on his throne and he will divide everybody. Everybody that's ever lived will be before him. And he will divide them as the shepherd divides the sheep from the goats. And the sheep he will put on the right hand. And he will say to them, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And to the goats on the left, I mean, this isn't any kind of, horrible feeling towards goats as opposed to sheep, but it's the scriptural picture of the people God has loved with an everlasting love. And to the goats on the left hand, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Where will you be? Amongst the sheep? Or amongst the goats? What determines it? Sovereign grace. The sovereign grace of God. And you can't change the sovereign purposes of God by anything you do. The scripture is absolutely clear on that. But you know, if you listen to the apostles, the apostle Peter says, make your calling and election sure. Make that which you cannot change, because it's the sovereign grace of God, make it sure. Well, is that not a conundrum? Yes. Is that not a mystery? Yes. Well, what does he mean? He means this: believe the true gospel and rest your life and everything about it on the gospel and truth of Christ and on knowing him and being in him. This is the work of God, you know, that you believe the gospel. What is the work that we should do, ask the Jews, that we should do the work of God? This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Whom has he sent? The Christ of God. And this gospel is seen throughout the scripture. And it speaks of Christ, who is the gospel. The gospel isn't about Christ. The gospel is Christ. He is the gospel. He is the good news. It's because of him that there is good news, that a sinner can be just with God. Because in him alone, and nowhere else, the righteousness and the justice of God is satisfied. For whom? For the multitude that no man can number, that were united with him in the sovereign grace of God before the beginning of time, so that in the judgment of God and the justice of God and the righteousness of God, the people he united with his Son before the beginning of time in a way that I can never understand, and neither can you, but the scripture says it, that everything that related to him from God relates to them. We're in exactly that same position. We're joint heirs with Christ if you're in him. Everything that Christ has accomplished, everything that Christ came for, is yours in him if you're in him. By what? Simply believing. Not a work that you do, but you're just heeding the call. Come, come, come without money, without price. Ho, everyone that thirsts. Are you thirsty for this eternal life? Is it something that you want? Well, what's stopping you? Come. Hear the word of God. Come. Come to the waters. Look, Revelation 22:17. Look at it. See what it says to you. Come to the waters. Come. Buy freely. So let's look at the gospel as it occurs throughout the Old Testament for a few messages, perhaps. We'll see where we're led. Henry Mahan said, if a man can't preach the gospel from the Old Testament, he doesn't know the gospel. And I think that is absolutely true. He doesn't know how God can be just and justify sinners, because that's what the gospel is about. The gospel, good news, is good news as to how God can be absolutely unchangeably just and strict regarding sin and his holiness and righteousness, and yet perfectly justly justify sinners in his Son. That is the gospel of his grace. That gospel qualifies that multitude, which you're part of if you believe the gospel. That gospel qualifies that multitude for the heaven of God, for the kingdom of God, for that state of bliss. Today I want us to look for a few moments at Exodus chapter 3 and the first 6 verses as we read them earlier on. Because here is the gospel. Here is the gospel. It's the account of Moses as a shepherd coming across the burning bush that wasn't consumed, and what it says to him, and what he learned there at the bush. Let's just think about the background for a few moments. You know, as I said earlier on, Abraham was the one that God said through whom the seed, the promised seed of the woman, would come. In Genesis 3:15, immediately after the fall, God promises that the seed of the woman, a man, would come and would crush the serpent, the devil's head. He would save his people from that curse of sin, which is upon all. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ the seed shall his people, all people, be made alive. And that promise, after the flood, it was given to Abraham. Noah found grace in the sight of the Lord, but then Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham was the one to whom the promise was made that of his descendants would come this promised seed, the seed of the woman, the Messiah of God, the Christ of God. It would come from Abraham and Isaac, and I'm convinced that Abraham thought for a while that his only Isaac, he had another son, he had Ishmael, but he had an only Isaac, and it was in Isaac that your seed shall be called, said God to him. And then Jacob, the son of Isaac, and from him and his 12 sons, and you know, Joseph, there was a time of famine, and God, in his mercy and grace, because he always paints, this creation is the canvas on which God paints the message of sovereign grace and particular redemption. And he caused there to be a famine so that Jacob and his descendants would go down into Egypt. But he did it in such a glorious way. And I haven't got time to look at the story of Joseph, but Joseph had become the ruler in Egypt because in him was salvation from the famine. But 400 years had gone by and they'd forgotten the blessings that that Joseph had brought to their society. And the people, the children of Israel, the Israelites, were a large people, but they were slaves. They were in bondage. They were the ones that the Egyptians used to build the pyramids and their other things. And one was born of a Levite family whose name was Moses. And it was in a time when the Pharaoh had said that all of the baby boys of the Hebrews, the children of Israel, should be killed to prevent them from becoming any more powerful. And the parents had hidden him and put him in a basket of a little boat of bulrushes and put him in the river because they knew that Pharaoh's daughter and her maids came down there to bathe. And she found the basket, and the sister of Moses went and said, "Do you want a nursemaid?" And she got Moses' mother to be his nursemaid. And he grew up in the palace, adopted as the daughter of Pharaoh. And he learned the royal ways and the language and the culture of the Egyptians for 40 years, until one day he saw an Egyptian, when he was out walking, he saw an Egyptian cruelly treating an Israelite. And he killed him. He killed the Egyptian and buried his body in the sand. It was about when he was about 40 years old, and somebody saw it, and word got to him that that had happened, and so he fled, and he fled to Midian, and he stayed there for another 40 years. So by now, when we pick it up, he's 80 years old, is this man Moses. He fled to Midian, which is on the east side of the Sinai Peninsula, maybe over into the other side of the Gulf of Aqaba. I'm not sure, but the thing that makes me think it is in Sinai is because he came to Horeb, the Mount of God, which is Mount Sinai. And in verse 21, where we picked it up in the reading earlier on, Exodus 2:21, Moses was content to dwell with the man that he went to. And he gave Moses Zipporah his daughter. He was content to dwell there. Having been the prince in the palace, he was content to live as a lowly shepherd. And there he is, shepherding some sheep there on the back side of the desert, it says, near Mount Sinai. And in Egypt, there's oppression. and they're crying to God to free them. And why should God free them from their oppression in Egypt? Why should God treat this people any different to anybody else? Surely that's not fair, is it, that he treats some people different to others? But it's the message of Scripture. And you either fight with the God of Scripture, and you can't win, or you bow to the God of Scripture. Why should God favour these people? Look at verse 24. He remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and with Jacob. It doesn't mean that he'd forgotten about it and all of a sudden he went, oh, hold on a minute, I've got a covenant with them. No, it was constantly in his mind. The covenant that he'd made with them, which was a covenant of salvation, that from them the Messiah would come. And it says in verse 25, he looked upon them, these people, as opposed to the others, as opposed to the Egyptians. He had respect unto them. God, oh, to be amongst the people to whom God has respect. Is that not the greatest of blessings? I don't care how famous you are. I don't care what riches you accumulate in your life. Surely the most important thing is that you're one of those people in the grace of God to whom he has respect. Not for what you are, but because simply of his love. Simply because of his undeserved grace. Simply because he is a God of mercy and grace. You see, these people, these Israelites, were symbolical of God's elect. And they actually contained the bulk, if not all, of the elect of God at that time. They're not all Israel which are of Israel, says Paul in Romans 9, but they certainly symbolise the elect of God, and that's why God favoured them down history. They symbolised the elect of God, and they contained the true elect of God. In this world, they were in bondage in Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt. And is that not a symbol? Is that not a picture of what the people of God are like in this world in the flesh, as natural men and women? Men and women who are sinners. Men and women who, try as they might, they cannot do the things that please God. Try as they might, they're always bound by sin in the flesh. We're under what Luther called the bondage of the will. And they are in that bondage of the will. And Egypt is like a picture. Egypt in those days, that great empire, the first of the great empires of the world, that great empire is a symbol of this world, the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of Satan. And amongst it are the people of God who are in bondage. They cannot do what they would want to do. As Paul says in Romans 7, when I want to do right, I can't. Sin is always with me. I find this law, he says. The curse of the law is there. We're under just condemnation. We're bound and we're constrained, but respected by God, favoured by God. What a blessing to be favoured by God, to be predestinated, to have it ordered before the beginning of time by the God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. They're predestined to be freed from the bondage of Egypt, as the elect are predestined to be freed from the curse of the law, the bondage of the law, into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glory of eternity, that glorious liberty. How is it to happen? You see, the chasm is too wide. The gap is too wide between what man needs to be, what you need to be, what I need to be. The gap is too wide for any of us to accomplish it on our own. We need one to accomplish it for us. We need one to accomplish the liberation for us. And God pictures this one again and again and again in Scripture, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, "These Scriptures are they which speak of me." What are the Scriptures? They're the words of God that speak of what? Of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, surely it teaches us more than that, say religious folk. No, everything comes down to him. This is what God has to say. And this man Moses is a picture, is a figure of the Saviour. This man Moses, with all of his faults, nevertheless, is a man that God raised up to picture the Saviour. He was a man who was, what do we read in verse 21 of chapter 2? He is content to dwell there. He was content to dwell as a shepherd. And you know, he'd been raised in the Egyptian palace, in the palace of Pharaoh, as the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. He'd been raised in all of the culture of the Egyptians, and you can see it. Go to the British Museum, you can see the mummified pharaohs and some of the riches that were there. There it is, preserved for all to see. He was content to dwell as a shepherd, having been raised in a culture which regarded shepherds as an abomination. You know, when Joseph was ruler in Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, and his family came down, he said to Pharaoh, these are shepherds, but he warned his people, be prepared to be despised, because shepherds are an abomination to the Egyptians. I don't know why, but there it is. And just as Christ and the gospel is hated by this world, the gospel is an abomination to this world, just as shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. But Moses was content to dwell as a shepherd in a humble occupation. Having been so royally privileged, he fled and became a shepherd, and he was content to dwell there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself, this glorious person, of no reputation, and became obedient, came down in the likeness of sinful flesh, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him. He was of no reputation. He was a servant. Romans 8 verse 3 tells us that he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. He came in the likeness of the flesh, the people whose flesh he was going to save from sin, and yet not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2 verse 11 says, despite what we are as sinners in the flesh, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. And he became like us, yet without sin, that he might be the one who redeems us from the curse of the law. He came proclaiming himself to be what? The good shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd of the sheep. Look in John's Gospel and chapter 10. John's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 14. Jesus says there to the Jews listening to him, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Not for anybody else. He lays down his life for the sheep. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also must I bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. He's the good shepherd of his sheep. The Lord Jesus Christ is pleased to be called the shepherd of his sheep. Even though the world finds the world symbolized by Egypt finds shepherds to be an abomination. And God even told Moses that the one who would come would bear a resemblance to him. This is in Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what it says there in verse 15. This is God speaking to Moses. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, capital P, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, and unto him shall ye hearken. Who's he talking about? He's talking about Christ. Look in verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Clearly, that is Christ. And Moses was a figure of Christ. Moses was a figure of the Christ who would come to accomplish the purposes of God. Moses spoke God's word to the people that symbolized the people of God. So did Christ. Christ is the word of God. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He's the one who declares God. No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. As Moses spoke the Word of God to the symbolical people of God, Christ speaks the Word of God, the Gospel of grace, to his people. He is the Word. He is the bread that came down from heaven. He is the manna on which we feed. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In the beginning was the Word. And he is that Word. And Moses typified him. And Moses led God's people out of bondage. He didn't lead them into the promised land, he led them to the border of the promised land. But nevertheless, he led God's people out of bondage. The bondage is slavery in that which symbolized the world. And Christ leads his people out of the bondage of sin into the glorious liberty of the children of God in the gospel of his grace. So Moses is a figure of the Saviour, because everywhere in God's book, the purpose is to declare God's saving grace, the way he saves sinners from their sins and qualifies them for eternal glory. Now look in verse 2. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire. Who is this angel of the Lord? Here is Moses shepherding his sheep in a deserted place on Mount Sinai. Can you imagine it? And he saw the Lord. I remember, you know, it's hard to get away from people in this country, isn't it? But I remember a few years back, I climbed Skiddaw in the Lake District on my own. And for those who live in countries with massive mountains, it's not very big. But nevertheless, it makes you puff and pant a little bit to get to the top of it, more than a little bit. And when you're there, I was on the back side of Skiddaw, and I can honestly say, I looked to the horizon, I could not see one other person. It was absolutely deserted. Imagine, that's the sort of thing. Moses was on his own with just a few sheep, and he saw the Lord. He saw the Lord. He didn't just see the effects of what the Lord has done, he saw the Lord. You say, but wasn't this just an angel of the Lord? The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire. Well, you have to look at the whole context. Look in verse 4. And when the Lord saw, who was it that saw? The Lord saw that he turned aside. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Verse 6. Moreover, he said, this one who is the angel of the Lord in the bush said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Who is this? This is Christ. This is a pre-incarnate manifestation of Christ to his people, to the one that he had purposed would lead his people out of bondage. And Moses was afraid to look. Why was he afraid to look? Exodus 33:20, show me your glory. And God says to him, there shall no man see me and live. So how then does anybody look on God? How does anybody, you see, Moses was afraid, for he was afraid to look upon God. And various others had seen God and were afraid because they thought they would die, for no man shall see me and live. But this is Christ. In Christ, his people see the Father. Philip said to him, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip, have I been so long with you, and you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we who cannot see the Father and live, see the Father and live. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, when? At creation, when he said, let there be light, and there was light, and God saw the light, that it was good, hath shined in our hearts now to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This is what the Spirit of God alone can do in revealing the truth of gospel grace and the Christ of God to you in your innermost soul. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That which the natural man, by reason and by the wisdom of this world, cannot possibly know, by the revelation of God, the truth of God in the Christ of God is revealed. Here is God in the second person of the Trinity, the Son, manifesting God's glory and presence to Moses in a sight that is great. Look in verse 3. I will now turn aside and see this great... What a great sight that must have been. Why is this bush not burnt? Here it is burning, a flaming fire, but here it is. It's not burnt. It's not being consumed. Every other bush that you would find in that desert place, no doubt I would think that Moses had often seen bushes burning in that place, in that dry place. How? I'm not sure, you know. Maybe there was a piece of crystal or something like that that had focused the sun and set a little spark going, and anything in that area would burn. But here was something that was completely out of the ordinary. Because although there was a fire that looked like a genuine fire, the bush in which the fire was not burning up. It wasn't being consumed. It was something miraculous. Something very out of the ordinary drew Moses' attention. It stimulated his curiosity. Does something about the gospel attract your attention? Does it trigger your curiosity? Does it draw you aside from your worldly pursuits? Do you know, there's something here. I must have a look at this. I must see what this is about. You know, I'm just going along like everybody else in this spiritual Egypt. But I must look, I'm hearing something. Something's calling me. I'm hearing something here. I must turn aside and have a look at this. If God is speaking to you, turn aside and have a look. As Moses turned aside to see, God spoke to him. Who knows? If you turn aside to see, you unbelieving, doubting, thinking that there's nothing in it, but curious as to what it is that these people have seen, then perhaps you will see something. Is he calling to you? Is he calling? Look at verses 5 and 6. God says to Moses, "Draw, come not hither, take your shoes off your feet. Where you're standing is holy ground." And he said, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses knew where he was. If he'd not known the presence of God before, he knows the presence of God clearly now. He knows that he's in the presence, the direct presence of God, and God is speaking to him. He can't hide from this. He was afraid to look upon God, but he can't hide from God. God called him. God spoke to him. God confirmed beyond doubt to Moses that he is in the immediate presence of God who is speaking to him. And this brings about a reverent and submissive attitude. Lord, you know, with Samuel, you know, Samuel, are you calling me Eli? No, I didn't call you my son. Samuel, you did call me Eli. No, I didn't. It is the Lord. Listen, Samuel, here I am, Lord. Your servant's listening. Speak to me. What he sees is Christ manifesting, making known God's presence and speaking his word. This is how God speaks to man, through his Son. In these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, in the form of a fire engulfing the bush. It's just like, you know, there were other appearances like this. Isaiah saw Christ in the temple, in Isaiah chapter 6, in the year that King Uzziah died. And he saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. And Isaiah came to know what he was as a sinner. And we know from John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 41, that chapter 6 account of Isaiah, of seeing the Lord in the temple, he said, "These things says Isaiah when he saw the glory of Christ, the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of the man that was walking the streets of Jerusalem. He saw his glory and spake of him." Also Abraham saw Christ, for he appeared to him when he came with two angels to go and pour out judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. He came and Abraham saw him. He came to Gideon and Gideon saw him. He came to Samson's parents, and Samson's parents were sure they were going to die, for they had seen the Lord. They saw him, but what they saw was the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the manifestation of God. And what did Moses see? He saw a miraculous fire. In Hebrews 12:29, we read that our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. Get that? A consuming fire. A fire of burning justice and of wrath against sin. It's a fire that you cannot stand. You will be consumed by it in the wrath of God if you stand there bearing your own sins before his throne of judgment. And what he saw was a fire in a thorn bush, a common bush, a lowly bush. No, it was a thorn bush. You know, when thorns and thistles came, read the creation account after the fall. After the fall in Genesis 3, the ground will bear thorns and thistles to you. This is something that symbolizes fallen man. Christ came in fashion as a man, in the likeness of sinful flesh, in the likeness of that which was cursed at creation. And the fire of God symbolizes that which is the just judgment on fallen man and on his sin. But God, says Romans 8 verse 3, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, not with sin, but in the likeness of sinful flesh, this thorn bush symbolized him, so that for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. In other words, he paid the just penalty for sin in the flesh that he took upon him. He appears as a bush, a plant, a tender plant, a plant that's prone to burning. Isaiah 53 and verse 2. As a tender plant, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is described. As a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. Yet in him, Colossians 2 verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 33 and verse 16, there's a reference back to this account of the burning bush, and it talks about the good will of him that dwelt in the bush. The good will, the saving grace of him that dwelt in the bush. And the word dwelt is the same word from which we derive Shekinah. You heard of the Shekinah glory of God, that holy, holy presence of God. That holy presence of God, the goodwill of him that Shekinah'd in the bush. That was where the glory of God appeared. The fullness of the Godhead bodily. The fire of God burning in the bush. But it didn't consume him. It didn't consume him. Here is the gospel. The all-glorious God became man to bear God's just wrath for sin against his people, so that they are made, what does it say? You know this verse. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. The bush was not consumed. The bush was not consumed. He redeemed, but he was not consumed. He bore every burning dart, but he was not consumed. He bore the wrath versus sin. He paid the price of redemption, and he was not consumed because he rose from the dead, and he ever lives to make intercession. In him, as sin reigned unto death, Romans 5:21, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Christ Jesus our Lord. This is what Moses saw when he turned aside to see this great sight. He saw the gospel. He saw the gospel, the holy God who cannot tolerate sin, remaining just in exacting exactly the penalty that the law requires, his justice requires, and yet justifying his covenant people by Christ bearing that curse in his place. Again, a verse you know so well, Galatians 3 and verse 13. Well, it says in verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Do you do everything that's written in the book of the law perfectly, without ever faltering, without ever slipping up? If you don't, look what it says. The law says, you're cursed. The justice of God cannot forgive you. The justice of God must exact its penalty. But, verse 13, Christ has redeemed us, has paid the liberty price, has paid the freedom price. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Being made a curse for us. He bore the curse. It's written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He bore that curse and paid its price that his people might not need to pay that price, because he's already done it. The justice of God, it cannot fall twice on the same place. Where the fire has burned the ground is the safest place in a fire. If you were in Australia, it was about this time last year, wasn't it? And then on to just over the Christmas period, where those intense fires were burning, the safest place was a day or so after the fire had been through. There was nothing there to burn again. And if you're standing in Christ, you're in that place where the wrath of God, the fire of God, the consuming fire of God, has already fallen and has taken the payment required from the justice of God for the sin of his people. As the bush was not consumed by the fire of God's holiness, neither shall his people, who are in union with him, be consumed. Malachi 3 verse 6. Last book of the Old Testament. I am the Lord. This is God speaking by his prophet. I am the Lord. I change not. Doesn't change his mind. Hasn't made things different. Exactly the same. I am the Lord. I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob. Are you amongst the sons of Jacob by faith? Those who are of the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed in the wrath of the fire of God's wrath against sin. Ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. As that bush was not consumed, if you're in Christ, you are not consumed by the fire of God's wrath. Just as it's pictured by Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego in the furnace in the book of Daniel. They went in there and they were not consumed. There wasn't even the smell of burning on them. There wasn't a hair singed. And when Nebuchadnezzar looked, he saw not three but four, and one like to the Son of Man. This is what God promises. Isaiah 43, I'm nearly done. Isaiah 43 and verses 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. He's speaking to those who believe the gospel of his Son. And that formed thee, O Israel. He's speaking to those who believe the gospel of his Son. Fear not, he says to you, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Saviour. Wow. Wow. What words. So Moses was shown the gospel in the burning bush. He was shown the gospel of Christ, redeeming sinners from their sins. Isn't God's word remarkable? Isn't it? Absolutely amazing. You know, you think about the planning committee that would have needed to get together down the centuries, spanning centuries, thousands of years, and determine this is what the plot's going to look like. And right, you, the writer of Exodus, you need to write it like this, and then the writer of the New Testament needs to write it like this. Isn't God's word remarkable? Isn't it? That it's consistent with one message of Christ qualifying his elect multitude for God's kingdom, not making salvation possible for everybody. This is the truth. He qualifies his elect multitude for God's kingdom. And aren't the pictures beautifully drawn? You have to say this is absolutely stunning. Aren't the pictures beautifully drawn and rich with meaning and symbolism? Wow, this is something else, isn't it? This is quite remarkable. Is that where it stops for you? Just, this is a smart book, is this? This really is. Is that where it stops? Just that far? Or is it all your hope? Is it your rock, your anchor on which your soul is built? Your house, as Jesus said. The wise man builds his house upon the rock. Is it that rock? Is it your treasure, the pearl of greatest price, the treasure in heaven? Is it your confidence for eternity? I will both lay me down and sleep in peace, for thou, Lord, only make me to dwell in safety. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Is he your only plea before God's judgment? Yes, we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account, but I know what my account is. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. You say, well, yes, I know and I want to, but what next? What is it? What must I do? Answer, what must we do to be saved? You've heard that before, haven't you? Acts chapter 16. What must we do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Simple as that. Lord, save me. Lord, assure me that when you died in my place on the cross, it was for my sins and that I bear them no more. Heavenly Father, come and show me the glorious message of gospel saving grace. Amen.